All right, well, if you would please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews. If you would turn to Hebrews chapter 3, we're going to look at the whole chapter today, verses 1 through 19. And we're going to look today at a warning against unbelief. A warning against unbelief. Hebrews chapter 3. Have you ever heard of a conspiracy theorist? All right. You know that person who believes that there is something suspicious behind everything that goes on in the world? Maybe you're one yourself, or a bit of you is. One of the most targeted groups of individuals targeted for conspiracy is, of course, the government of these United States. This idea is perpetuated further by the countless movies and novels and blog posts that come out each and every year. I mean, really, if so many individuals were writing that there are some suspicious activities being done by our government, it must be true, right? Well, about 12 years ago, I was working at the Merrimack Power Station with a couple of conspiracy theorists who swore up and down, not just in language, but also in ideology as well, that George W. Bush, the President of the United States of America, ordered the hit on the towers of 9/11 as well as the hit on the Pentagon. When I asked what their proof was, other than the fact they simply were liberalists leaning far left, and they hated the president, they gave me a couple of reasons. Well, the first reason they gave me for why George Bush did this was, they claimed that the president was too calm when he was informed about the first tower being hit. I mean, we all saw the picture. He was reading a book to a bunch of little children. And when he was told, he went, and finished reading. That proves he knew what was going to happen and that he ordered the hit. The second theory that came out was, the plane that went down in Pennsylvania, that actually was supposed to go down in Pennsylvania. It was never going to the White House. And thus, it was just part of the master plan. Third, it is well known that a person who wants to be a two-term president needs a war or conflict to ensure a second term. Thus, in their opinion, President Bush orchestrated the attack to keep himself in office for another term. I'm sure there are a couple other theories to why a sitting president would attack his own country, but I'm not that much into conspiracies to figure them out. You know what? No matter how much evidence to the contrary, a conspiracy theorist will never believe the truth. It's in their nature not to believe. It's in their nature to look for the suspicious. If for no other reason, it's their entire existence and need to believe in conspiracies is wrapped up and undergirded by the unbelief of facts presented before that person. Take, for instance, the ridiculous notion that a sitting president would issue an attack on his own country. What kind of psychopath does it take to order that? I mean, the amount of lives lost and to actually attack your own country. Or also, just because he was calm under pressure when he was given the news in front of a bunch of children doesn't prove a thing. Matter of fact, I don't know about you, but I want my president to be calm under great pressure. I don't want him to be reactionary at every turn. I want a man who can hold himself, or a woman if that be the case in the future. Also, by many reports, the president's life itself was in danger that day, and the White House really was the next target for the plane that came down in Pennsylvania. There's extensive evidence and investigation and proof that has brought that out. And just recently, as a couple weeks ago, they had the entire, a two-hour segment on the danger in which President Bush was under during 9/11, even on Air Force One. He was in danger. So, no matter how many facts come out to prove that Bush 43, in other words, the 43rd president of America, no matter how much comes out to prove that he didn't do it, there are still many people out there today who believe that he was behind 9/11. People who simply will never believe what is clearly in front of them. They will never believe the facts, because they are driven by unbelief. Well, today we are going to look at a part of Hebrews where the writer warns us against the deadly sin of unbelief. unbelief that leads us away from Christ and away from the promised future that he has promised to give to us. So if you would follow along with me as we read chapter 3 of Hebrews, starting at verse 1, and we'll see what the writer says here today. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today, if your heart hears his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to who did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Well, may he add a blessing to his word today. As we consider today's passage, let us acknowledge at the start that the Hebrew author makes a clear comparison between Jesus and Moses to undergird why it is important to remain faithful. The first in that comparison we see is that Jesus has the greater ministry than that of Moses. Jesus has the greater ministry. So the author asserts at the early part of this chapter that we should consider Jesus as the apostle and high priest of our confession, or the one in whom we profess, in other words. The word confession is also another one word in which we make profession. And so as such, notice the term apostle is used in this passage. And it's interesting, if for no other reason, it's about the only place you will find Jesus called as apostle. But what does it mean? I mean, when you heard the word apostle, what does that actually mean? Well, simply put, the word means sent out one, or one who is sent out. Jesus is called an apostle. It is a term in which someone is sent to go to others on behalf of someone else, to bring a message or to perform some kind of mission. And that is why we use the word when we refer to the apostles in the New Testament. 11 of the men who were disciples of Jesus took on the title of apostle because there was a fundamental change in their position before Christ, a fundamental change in who they were in regards to the upcoming church that Christ was establishing. As disciples, well, they were followers who learned at the feet of Jesus. They listened, they were taught, they were led, and they were spiritually fed by Christ himself. But apostles have a deeper meaning. It's a transitional term, which implies they no longer are just disciples, but now they are individuals who are commissioned to go out on behalf of Jesus Christ to take that message they learned as disciples and apply it as apostles. This is clearly given to us in Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20, when Jesus commissions them to go out into the world and to disciple others, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. They were sent out. Thus, their term changed from disciples to apostles. Well, Jesus was sent out as well, meaning he was sent out to come to us. The Father sent him to us. That's what makes him an apostle. To come into the world and to fulfill a mission that the Father had commissioned him to do. A mission that only he could fulfill. No other human could fulfill this role of apostleship other than Jesus. Thus, Jesus is the great apostle. The one who got the whole thing started, meaning the church. The one who came and died for us. He was sent to us to redeem us, to be his own people. And he not only was the apostle, as it's given to us, but he says, consider Jesus the apostle and the high priest. Now, if you've been here the last few weeks, you know that last week in particular, the writer had already brought up Jesus as the one who became the propitiation for sin before God, thus making him the high priest. Jesus is our apostle and our high priest. So the author tells us to consider Jesus, who is our apostle and high priest. And what are we then to consider then? Well, verse 2, that Jesus was faithful to the Father's commission in which he appointed him to complete. When he says consider Jesus, he wants us to recognize that Jesus fulfilled his apostolic calling to the T. He fulfills his high priestly calling to the T. Consider Jesus. In him is wrapped up both of these things, the apostle and high priest. And that is what we see in this passage, in that the author is lining up a comparison between Jesus and Moses, between the ministry of grace versus the ministry of law. Now, that is not necessarily something we have a hard time with in our world today, is it? Those of us in the room are primarily, I don't think any one of us, are Jews by birth. We do not have the law beaten into us as a means to appease God. We don't have the structure that the Jews are held to in order to worship and honor God. Oh, there are some Christians who wrongfully put themselves under the law after coming to know Christ. It is a heavy yoke and a burden that they really cannot live out, but the reality is that's not the fashion for every Christian. That's just the few who don't get it right. Thus, we might not quite get why the writer feels the necessity at this moment in his dissertation or discourse to compare Moses with Jesus. But there is a reason here, and we're going to look at that. Consider Moses for a moment. Many of us are very familiar who Moses is. If you read the Bible at all, you've got an idea who Moses is. Well, to get an idea how far Moses rose in stature among the Jews, in the second century, a notable rabbi said of Moses, quote, God calls Moses faithful in his house. Thereby he ranked higher than the ministering angels in heaven, unquote. That's how high they held Moses. Moses was greater than the angels in their sight. You see, by the time Jesus came upon the scene in the early first century AD, Moses' reputation and adulation had hit an all-time high among the people of Israel. Moses, the deliverer. Moses, the lawgiver. Moses, the shepherd. Moses, the spokesperson. Moses, a priest above the high priest. He was a man who was closest to God, closer than any other person in the history of the nation of Israel, even greater than that of the relationship Abraham had with God, at least in their opinion. Thus, in their estimation, Moses received his due praise and received the right following he deserves. That is why so often the religious elite always went back to Moses when they contended with Jesus about anything that he or his disciples were doing. The author of Hebrews is well aware of this Moses worship among the people of Israel, and that's why he's comparing Moses with Jesus here. Remember, the whole passage or the book of Hebrews really is primarily focusing on the Jewish nation, those who claim to know Christ, who are falling away. Maybe they never came, maybe they never knew Jesus, and they're being drawn back into Judaism, back into the law. Now, it doesn't mean it doesn't have anything for us to learn. It just simply means that was the focus of his letter to the Jews, to encourage them to, well, not fall back. So, he decides to show that Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than any other prophet ever sent by God. We see this from the very beginning in chapter 1. Jesus is greater than prophets, the angels, greater than Adam who fell. Now he argues that he is greater than Moses. Why does he address this here? Well, it's important to make them realize that if they go back into the observance of the law, they nullify the grace of Christ. If they go back into following the law, then Jesus has no place in their life. Christ came to fulfill the law and to remove it as a yoke upon our backs. Why would we go back to the law? They claim to know Jesus, but by their actions, they prove they are far from him. And so they don't realize it, but the Hebrew writer is making them understand they nullify the cross of Christ by embracing the law all over again. So the author of Hebrews is compelled to argue for the very basic from a very basic time in history, a time in which the Jews did not honor Moses like they do today. He brings them back to a time in which there was a rebellion against Moses, a rejection of Moses. He brings them back to a time in which Moses is not considered the man that he's considered at that moment, and thus he wants them to understand that it was a time in which the people of Israel wholeheartedly rejected God and rejected his man, Moses. So the comparison starts here with the fact that Jesus has a greater ministry than that of Moses. If we know the history of Moses, we know that God appeared to Moses at a burning bush and told Moses to go, deliver my people from the bondage of Israel. Thus, here it is, God sent Moses out. Moses was an apostle of God. He is a sent out one. Go to the Israelites and free them. It was his mission. It was his responsibility. He was commissioned by God to go out and do the work. And after the plagues had reached their climax, Pharaoh pushed the Israelites out of the land, and God, after a series of events, brought them to the mountain to give them the law, during which God set up the priestly system, a system which Aaron, Moses' brother, was commissioned as the high priest, and his descendants would be chosen to carry on the priesthood after him. As such, here it is, Moses, as the leader and deliverer of the people, he performed the high priestly task of consecrating Aaron to the priesthood. But that did not stop him from acting as a high priest even after Aaron became high priest. Moses often acted as a high priest, interceding on behalf of the people of God and with God himself. You see, Moses was an apostle and a high priest as well. This is why he's bringing him up. Jesus is our apostle. He's our high priest. But back then, Moses was an apostle and a high priest. And there's a very similar mission in which there's a deliverance from bondage. For the Israelites, it was a bondage to Egypt. For us, it's a bondage to sin. It's a deliverance that has been given to us and a promise in which we are being led to. And here it is. Moses served God faithfully. Time and time again, Moses was the man who threw himself down before God, interceding on behalf of the people so that God would spare them. And as a high priest would, and God would listen to the high priest, God listened to Moses. And when Moses threw himself down in between God and his people, God listened to him every time. Now, it's not to say that it was 100% fulfilled by the way Moses wanted it to be fulfilled, but every time that they failed, God wanted to destroy them all. to which Moses stepped in the gap and prevented the entire community from being destroyed. It was often that there was a major unbelief among the Israelites. And so, because of that unbelief, they contested with God. When Moses throws himself between the people and God listens to him, if that isn't high priestly work, I don't know what is. That's exactly what it is. And so, what we find in the scriptures is that Moses wasn't given the title of priest, but he acted as one at every turn of his ministry. So it is clear that Moses' ministry was primarily being an apostle of God and a high priest for the people, a task in which scripture clearly states that Moses was declared to be faithful. How was Moses faithful? Well, if you got a minute, please turn your Bibles to Numbers 12. This is a beautiful passage. It's all the way back. The fourth book of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Chapter 12. It's one of those stories. Verse 1. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of a Cushite woman whom he had married. For he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well?" And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and to Miriam, "You three come out to the tent of meeting." So the three of them came out. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the doorway of the tent. And he called Aaron and Miriam. When they had both come forward, he said, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord." Here it is. "Why then were you not afraid? Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses?" So the anger of the Lord burned against them, and he departed. But when the cloud had withdrawn from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous, as white as snow. As Aaron turned toward Miriam, behold, she was leprous. Then Aaron said to Moses, "O my Lord, I beg you, do not account this sin to us in which we have acted foolishly and in which we have sinned. Oh, do not let her be like one dead whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes from his mother's womb." Moses, here it is, cried out to the Lord, saying, "O God, heal her, I pray." But the Lord said to Moses, "If her father had but spit in her face, would she not bear her shame for 7 days? Let her be shut up for 7 days outside the camp, and afterwards she may be received again." So Miriam was shut up outside the camp for 7 days, and the people did not move on until Miriam was received again. Afterward, however, the people moved on from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. That's some interesting words by God himself, right? I mean, it's one thing to get a testimony from another man, but he gets the testimony from the Lord God himself about how Moses is. I mean, with prophets, I speak in dreams and visions in dark ways, not with my man Moses. He understands these dark ways because I speak to him face to face. And did you catch that? "And he has beheld my form." That's that whole image where he's on the mountain and he asks to see God, and God lets him see him from behind. He saw the form of God. And if you didn't catch it, the high priest himself begged Moses to intercede on his behalf as a high priest. You see, Moses was a man after God's own heart. I mean, this is an amazing ministry that Moses has. This is an amazing testimony that God makes of a man. My goodness, there is ample evidence to why he was so revered in his time. Now, as we think of Moses and who he was in the history of Israel, I'll guarantee you this, if he is the humble man that Christ, that the Lord says he is in the Bible, in the Old Testament, if he is as humble as he is, he would throw up with the knowledge of how they're revealing him, revering him later on. A humble man cannot accept such praise. A humble man would be sick at the idea that they held him so highly. That just doesn't work that way for a humble man. But as we think of Moses and who he was in the history of Israel, it is clear that he ranked as high as and regarded as much as he was. However, even though Moses was the faithful, even though Moses was that faithful, we have in this passage that Jesus is declared even more so. Did you catch that? Verse 2, he was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. So, for he had been counted worthy of more glory. Jesus ranks higher than that of Moses. And he enjoys more glory. Why? Well, the simple analogy of the house is given in the following verses. For Moses, no matter how faithful he was, and he was faithful, he himself did not build the house of God. God built the house, namely Israel, that Moses was called to be an apostle and a high priest in. His ministry was wrapped up in what God was doing, and as such, Moses was faithful in following God's lead in all things. But Jesus, he is more than an apostle and high priest. Yes, he is at the very basic core an apostle and high priest, but we know him to be more because he was sent by God. Jesus, like that of God the Father, is the builder of the house as well. So as the Son of God, which has already been established since chapter 1 in this book, he too builds the house. Moses does not build the house. He never did build the house. He was in it following God the Father's lead. But Jesus is the Son of God who himself builds the house as well. That is why he gets more glory than someone like Moses or Abraham or Joshua or Elijah or Isaiah or David or Josiah or on and on and on. He gets more glory because he is the builder of the house, namely the church. None of those other individuals are the builders. They are just followers who are following God's lead as he builds the house. But Jesus is the one who builds the house. He's the builder of all things. Thus, Jesus' ministry was greater than that of Moses, greater than that of anyone else who has ever lived on earth. And the one who is in second, namely Moses, the one who is a faithful servant, who may be considered second behind Jesus in that faithfulness category, really isn't that close in second after all. For though Moses was faithful, he still was not able to redeem anyone into salvation. Jesus, who came to earth, became our high priest, is also our Savior, directing us to the promised land, whose architect and builder is himself. Meaning, Moses' ministry was temporal and limited, while Jesus' ministry is eternal and never-ending. Moses is pointed to Jesus' day. His ministry was always pointing to the Christ who is coming. Jesus, his ministry, fulfilled what Moses prophesied about. And Jesus in that fulfillment and being that finisher of what Moses worked towards in his day, well, his ministry thus became far greater than that of Moses. This point that the author of Hebrews makes is clear to the Israelites who might be slipping in their devotion and walk with the Lord. He uses this argument to encourage the Jews not to hold on too tightly to a ministry that was temporal or limited, but instead cling to Christ's ministry that is eternal and unending. Isn't that true for many today in our world? How often do we trade the temporal for the eternal in everyday decisions that we make? How often do we cling to what we can earn from God instead of simply basking in His grace that we receive from God? How often do we want to follow someone else other than Jesus? To which the author of Hebrews asks, why trade for something less than the ministry that Jesus completed? Why would we ever walk away from the completed work of Christ to something that is far less? Not a close second, a distant second less. Well, that brings me to the second point, and that is Jesus has the greater position than Moses. He has the greater ministry as apostle and high priest, but he also has the greater position, meaning as the author transitions, he brings something into light. He says, basically, yes, you love Moses. He was a great man in the Lord. But there is something you have to acknowledge about such a great man. And it is this. That great man is nothing more than simply a servant. That's all he is. He's a table waiter. That's all he does. That's the rank of his position. Yeah, he was a prince in Egypt. He was basically the king in Israel under God. But really, he's nothing more than a servant of God. Which, by the way, that's the highest we can really get in the presence of God, to be his servants. That's a great place to be for every one of us. There's nothing wrong with being a servant of the Lord, for that is what we all are. But there it is. Moses was a great man. He was someone to love and respect and admire and follow, but ultimately he was just a servant of God. A faithful servant. A man whom God loved dearly. A man whom God even defended, as we read earlier, but a servant nonetheless. But Jesus. Jesus. He's not a servant. He's a son. And he was faithful over the house who we are. Meaning Jesus built the house, the church, we Christians, and he was faithful over a greater ministry. And here is the contrast to what the writer of Hebrews is telling us. Why would you fall back on Moses, who was just the servant of the house that someone else built, over that of Jesus, who is the son who built the house to begin with? Why? Why would you follow Moses over Jesus? Why would you go back to the law and leave the grace? Why would you do such a thing? Trading out Jesus to go back to Moses is like trading in a lifetime pass to the amusement park for just one day. Trading out Jesus to go back to Moses is like trading in a lifetime of paychecks for green stamps. Trading out Jesus to go back to Moses is just like giving up a fleet of Mercedes for a 40-year-old rusted-up Yugo. Everyone know what a Yugo is? Yeah. Trading out Jesus to go back to Moses is rejecting grace to go back to living under the law. Why? Oh, why would anyone do that? To which the sane person would say, I wouldn't. I wouldn't trade out Jesus for Moses. I wouldn't trade out grace for the law. I mean, that's not something I would do, right? Well, yet often in our Christian walk, don't we? Don't we trade out earning God's favor over just receiving God's grace? How often do you keep a ledger with God? Meaning, here's one thing that we tend to keep a ledger with, your tithe. Do you tithe with the expectation of equal return? In other words, if you tithe, do you expect God to give you back in some way the same amount of money that you've given up to him? Do you have in your heart a one-for-one type expectation? The problem lies not in your giving, because we're encouraged to give, and we should give, but in your idea that giving will return something to you. Tithing in its most basic form, here it is, and this is why it's amazing, it's such a rub for people. Tithing at its most basic form is worshiping God. If you're giving from the heart, it is a form of deep worship to tithe to the Lord, especially if you're doing it from your first fruits. Giving back to him what is already his to begin with. That's what tithing is. A worship of giving back to him what is his. It's to honor him from a grateful heart in appreciation of what he has done in your life, for what he has already given you, not what he will give you in return. Tithing isn't about what you're going to get. It's based upon what you've already received, if you truly understand tithing. It's honoring God from the heart. The heart that is full of grace gives to God freely from the wallet, not because of some expectation or a law, but because of the love one has received from the grace that has already been given. And if you're not doing it for that reason, then you actually have fallen back on the law, expecting God to give you equal in return, keeping a ledger with Him. Same true for the deeds we do. If you do good deeds, do you do them to worship God or to get noticed? Do you do good deeds so that those who see you will think that you're a good guy? Do you do them and think to yourself, I am a good guy, shouldn't God take care of me? Do you expect that God will reward you because you've been holding up the Christian standard? How many people fill the pews each Sunday and believe they won't get cancer because they came to church? Or they won't lose everything because God will protect them? Or that their child won't die because God knows what good people they are? You see, it's easy to fall back into a law-ridden mentality, even though we weren't saturated under the law to begin with. Here's something you may not realize. But when you think this way or in similar ways in your walk with God, you are actually living out a thinking pattern that is connected to the law, to Moses. Law says, if you do that, then this will happen. Or law says, don't do this and God will be pleased with you. Such thinking is law, and it has crept into the Christian walk because it's by our very nature a desire to earn God's favor. It's our desire to do something right so God can give us an attaboy or an attagirl. Instead, let me encourage you to adopt grace, to love God and not expect anything in return from Him, to honor God from your heart and not demand that He take care of you, to love God even if you are terribly sick or poor or in need, to love God even when your special someone dies, to just be in the presence of God. That's what the Christian walk is about. Not a give and a take. It's not about what you can get from God or what He will give to you or may not give to you for that matter. It's about just basking in His presence, communing with Him one-on-one. Because when it's all said and done, the needs of this earth will pass away, and the next billions upon billions of eons in the future is going to be just simply that. Basking in His presence. Communing with Him. So start now. Obeying for the sake of obeying anything in regards to God is living by the law. Abiding and existing in the love of God just so you can be nearer to Him is living in grace. Law expects return on investment. Grace hopes an outpouring of the love of from God no matter what we do or don't do. That is what the Jews were beginning to fall back on when the writer penned this letter to them, telling them not to go back, not to fall back into the law. Stop looking back into the past and longing to be back in Egypt like the forefathers did. Not to trade out Jesus' grace for the law that was passed down to Moses. Which brings me to the last point, and that is Jesus has a greater following than Moses. The writer of Hebrews goes on to warn the readers of an event in history of Israel that is apropos to what he is trying to get at. It is an ignominious moment in which many Jews allowed a few to influence them into unfaithfulness to God. The event took place back in Numbers 13 and 14, literally the two following chapters after the last one I already read to you. They're long, I'm not going to read them to you, and we've been given an abbreviated version of it here in verses 7 through 11. God commissioned Moses to send some spies into the promised land back in Numbers 13 and 14 to scope out what they were going to receive. It was a mission less about battle tactics and information and more about getting a glimpse about how wonderful the land truly was, the land that they were about to get. It was a land flowing with milk and honey, a land that had crops and vineyards waiting for them to take, cities that were built and secure, homes ready to be occupied. Well, after 40 days, the 12 spies returned to give a report about how wonderful the land was indeed, and it was. But 10 of the 12, driven by fear, extolled the greatness and power of those already living in the land, and thus they caused the hearts of the Israelites to melt. We are told that only Caleb and Joshua believed that the Lord would deliver the enemies of Israel into their hands, but the people in the nation of Israel at that time would not listen. They let fear drive them away from faith. Isn't that true today? Often fear prevents us from truly believing God's promises. Fear causes us to rethink what we believe. Unchecked fear can drive us to abandon just about anything, and that is what happened to the Israelites in the report that was given to them by the 10 spies. So they fussed and they complained, and here it is. They contended with Moses. They were against him. And they were rejecting God too, declaring that it would have been better to be back in bondage, go back to Egypt, declaring that if they even tried to go into the land of milk and honey, our children will die. Thus, they decided they wanted new leadership. They rejected Moses. They rejected Aaron. They rejected Caleb. They rejected Joshua. And yes, they rejected God himself. And they said, let us go back to Egypt. Let us have a new leadership. And what they failed to understand is the leadership they had in place wasn't their choice to begin with. They didn't quite get that. And in their fear, they began to go against God. And they rejected God and his plan. And they rejected the apostle and high priest that was sent to them to deliver them from bondage. And just before they decided, here it was, to stone them. That's how bad they became. That's how much unbelief overtook them. That's how much fear drove them. They were afraid to go into the land of milk and honey, but they were going to kill Moses and Aaron and Caleb and Joshua by stoning them. To which, at that moment, God steps in. He told Moses and the others to stand apart from the rest, for I will destroy them and make a nation from you. Oh my goodness. That wasn't the first time God says it. It wasn't the last time God says it. There was a time in which he actually told Moses to stand aside by himself, alone, and he was going to destroy the entire Israelite community and make a nation from Moses alone. Now he's doing it with these four. Stand back. I'll make a nation from you guys. I'm destroying the rest of these guys. At that point, Moses, as the high priest, throws himself down before God and says, oh God, no, please don't do that. Should you destroy all of them for the sin of the few? To which God said, okay. He then destroys the 10 spies and anyone who was with him by a plague. And then tells them, none of you who have abandoned me or have gone against me or who have lost faith in me will enter my rest. Unfaithfulness that day drove them out of the grace of God. And God declared to them what was due them, due to their unfaithfulness and whining. And we see that given to us in verses 7 through 11. And so, 2 years wandering prior to this point, and 38 years afterwards, giving us the 40 years in the desert, finally, that generation passed away. And what we have, actually, because of another event, is that only Caleb and Joshua are the two remaining elders who go into the land of milk and honey, leading the people of Israel. And so the writer tells the Jews and everyone else who reads this letter to take care that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Not some dead God. We don't worship a dead God. We worship a living God. That's what's so beautifully marked in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Yes, we worship Jesus who is risen from the dead, but we've always worshiped a living God. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were never dead gods. Always living. Unlike other nations who worship idols philosophies and ideas, things of men's minds and from men's hearts, but not God. No. The God whom we worship is a living God who has revealed himself to us. Not something fabricated from our own minds, but given to us by a wonderful, loving, living God so that we may know him, that we may worship him. Let us not have unbelieving hearts that fall away from the living God. In other words, learn from the mistakes of others in the past. That's the thing that I hope you guys learn in your own lives, not to learn from the mistakes of others. You don't have to do the mistake to know it's good or bad. All you have to do is observe it in somebody else and realize you don't want that to happen to you. That's learning from the mistakes of others. Well, here it is. The Hebrew writer is telling us, learn from the mistake of the Israelites who contended with God when they contended with the leadership that God put in place. So let us not contend with God, for God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And if there is one thing he cannot stand, is that when he has proven his glory, especially in regards to his son Jesus, when he has proven his glory, he doesn't tolerate a lack of faith from those who claim to know him. So, what the writer of Hebrews tells us to do is to encourage one another. Verse 13. Encourage one another day after day. In other words, continually encourage. Don't just encourage on Friday, on Sunday and forget the person until next Sunday. No, day after day, if a person is having a problem and they're having a crisis of faith, encourage them day after day as long as it's still today. Meaning as long as we're still in this time, in this age, in this point in history. Give them the encouragement they need day after day. Don't be like the 10 spies who caused others' faith to fail, who discouraged people. No, be encouragers to people. Encouragers in Christ. Why? Verse 13 tells us, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, for we are of Christ, and we are to hold fast to the faith until the end. What an amazing comparison that is made here. He is calling for the Jews who have claimed Christ not to follow in the footsteps of the unfaithful in the wilderness, which it's a story they know very well, but instead to hold fast to Christ who has risen from the dead, the Christ that has defeated death, the Christ who is their Savior, the Christ who is their deliverer, the Christ who will get them to the promised land. Now, quickly, let me point out, at no point in this passage does the author imply that a person can lose their salvation. But he's calling on those who may fit the profile of the unproductive soils, in which some of them have been basking in the presence of other Christians. Some of them have believed a little bit, but they are not saved. It's Christians, individuals who are there, but not quite yet saved. That's who he's addressing here. Those who've enjoyed what it is to be among the Christians. And maybe even those who are still fence-sitting. Now that the pressures of family life and others are making them choose to return to the land of Egypt, to the land of bondage, to the land of the law, instead of staying in the land of grace. Since professing Christ in your life, have you looked back? Do you think it would be better if you were not a Christian? Do you think that life was easier before Christ? And now that you're going through hard times, you look longingly but falsely back to a time you perceive to be more beneficial than it is right now? I think it's human nature to look back at other times and see them with rose-covered glasses. I think it's only natural in our lives to look back at points and say, boy, it was better then than it is now. It happens. But the reality is that should not happen in our faith. We shouldn't be looking back at a time that is wrongly right, because it wasn't. Before knowing Christ, we were lost in sin. Before giving the truth, we did not know what we were or how we were. And how hard can you imagine it must be for individuals who have heard the gospel message, understood the gospel message, and yet in the end, whether it be today or 10 years from now, reject the gospel message? Well, those who haven't fully taken it in are those who look longingly back on what it was before. But you and I who come to know Christ through salvation, that is not what it is for us. We don't trade out our grace to follow law. We don't trade out the greater for the lesser. No, we're not falling into unbelief. And so the Hebrew writer says, don't fall into unbelief in who Christ is and what he has done for you. This whole passage today in chapter 3 is a warning against falling into the pattern of unbelief. And you know what makes faith in Christ better than that of following the Old Testament law handed down by Moses? The reason why is that Jesus' following is greater, is because the work of God, the work that God is doing in, is not just on tablets of stone, but on the heart of man. On your heart and my heart. The law was external to them, but God's word is internal to us. And unlike the tablets that are outside of you, the heart that is changed inside of you is bent towards the things of God. That's what makes the following of Christ greater. And because God has done the changing work in you, following Jesus is greater and more sure. Here it is, for he enables you to remain faithful and not fall back. But to those who truly don't know Christ among us, who have claimed to know Christ and don't really, they're falling back. They're going backwards. They're longingly looking at their life before, and it can be perceived by those who are truly saved in Christ as a failure of salvation when it is not. But instead, it's a heart that never knew Christ to follow the law. Thus, the warning here is more about those among us than the church itself. Those who look like us for a time. Those who acted like us for a time. Those who sounded like us for a time. Those who celebrated with us for a time. But in the end, we learned they were not truly of us. But this is the gospel message and the plea of an evangelist to his brethren who are Jews. Don't fall into unbelief like your forefathers. And that's true for everyone here today. If you don't know Jesus Christ and you're on a fence and you're sitting, don't go back to what you had, because what you had is only going to lead you to death. But in Christ, see what the church has. See what Christ has given. See the salvation he offers. Do not fall into unbelief, but instead embrace it full wholeheartedly and follow Christ for good. That's his encouragement. It's a warning against unbelief, but an encouragement to us who already know. Those of us who know Christ, we know we follow a better ministry. And we hold to the one who has a greater position. We believe he who saves us, and we follow him. And we know that unlike Moses, who could not bring the people into the promised land, he didn't. He failed. Jesus, who was fully faithful, has a greater glory, will deliver us into the promised land, into the presence of God for eternity. Remain faithful to the end. Do not fall into unbelief. Do you know Christ today as your Savior? I hope and pray you do, for in him is salvation, and everywhere else it leads you to the wrong direction. I pray that you know Jesus, and I pray you receive him today. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word, your truth, and your love. And we thank you for what you have given to us in your message today. May your hand be upon us, and may we encourage one another. And may we remain faithful. And be with those, Lord, who, well, are fence-sitting. Those who aren't sure. Those who have pretended but are beginning to slip back. Lord, I pray you grab hold of their hearts. that they would truly make a profession of faith in you. For you are greater, and you are wonderful, and we worship you. O Lord God, be praised in all that we say and do. In Jesus' name, amen.